open in prayer, and we'll hopefully get through it. So, Jesus, it's kind of a crazy world we live in. Without you, we have no hope. We know that you are the God of the Exodus. You're the God who brings deliverance, who redeems us, and pulls us out of our own slavery, often of our own creation. I just thank you for your grace to me and to us. And may you open up the pages of Scriptures so that we can deeply understand who you are and what you've done for us. In Christ's name, amen. So get to Exodus 19. Of course, Exodus 19 and Exodus 20 are, you know, foundational. Yeah, not that anything isn't in Scripture, but particularly Exodus 19 and Exodus 20, and actually through Exodus 24, you have the giving of the law, right? So the Israelites are going to finally get back to Sinai. You remember when Moses is at Sinai in the burning bush, Yahweh told them the sign's going to be that you're going to return to this place. And so they've passed through the Red Sea. They have all the plagues. They've left Egypt. They've passed through the Red Sea. They've been provided water, they've been provided bread from heaven, from manna, they've been provided quail for food, and now they're finally going to get to back to Sinai, Mount Horeb, and Moses is going to be given the law, the Ten Commandments. That's Exodus 20. So you get the Ten Commandments. So let me just read a little bit in Exodus 19. It says, in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, right, so it's been 3 months that they've been gone, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. So we talked about this. Nobody really knows where it is, right? So they've left this area of Ramses and Succoth here, and we don't even know where they crossed the Red Sea. Traditionally, you know, could have been in this branch, could have been in this branch, could have been up here. Traditional place of Mount Sinai is here. Midian's over here, where that's where Moses met Jethro. And so the places we do know Kadesh. Right? And so a lot of things happen at Kadesh. And so Sinai can't be terribly far from Kadesh. So when you get into Numbers 13, when they're going to go, the spies are going to go into the land, they're going to see the Amalekites, that happens from Kadesh Barnea, right? So that's good. So we know where that particular area is. So a lot happens at Kadesh. So and this other place we're talking about here, Rephidim, it says, and they set out from Rephidim. They entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Right, so we know Rephidim is kind of this reference to these giants that are in this area, that are also, you know, in this particular region. So somehow they've left this area and they've come to Sinai, and they're at the foot of Sinai. Right, so Sinai becomes a major mountain in Scripture. So God, you notice there's lots of mountains in Scripture. Jesus is going to have a sermon on the mount. There's going to be the Olivet Discourse on a mountain. There's mountains all over the place. If I understand Ezekiel 28, even the Garden of Eden was on a mountain. Right? That's where you encounter where the gods are. That's where God is, and on the mountains. And so here's kind of one of the mountains that becomes sort of the symbol for the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant. Right? Whereas the New Covenant is going to be Mount Zion, Jerusalem, which is clear back in Abraham's day where you had the faux sacrifice of Isaac. So these are the major covenants, right? We actually started clear back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 with the promise to Abraham, right? That's the covenant we call the promise. Paul says from the time from the promise to the law was 430 years. So the Israel's been from all the time from Abraham, they've been enslaved in Egypt for a great period, great bunch of that time, and now they finally have left, and God has brought them out of Egypt, and now we're at sort of the next kind of major covenant, and so Exodus 19 is sort of the entry point for that. And it says, and Moses went up to God, so God's on the mountain, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, just like he did, same area where the burning bush was, and says, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, there's our word, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So God has chosen them. He's chosen Israel to be his priests, to the whole world. Now, if you go back to the Abrahamic covenant, right, there was three parts of the Abrahamic covenant. There was a land, a people, and a blessing. They were promised a land. They're going to go back to the land of Canaan. That's the physical land that they were promised. And a people, a seed that would come from them, that would be numbered like the sands of the sea. That was going to be the descendants. And then finally a blessing. And the blessing, who was the blessing to in the Abrahamic covenant? The whole world. Right? That folds us in. And so even when God here says he says the whole world is mine, but you are my special people, a priest. And the role of a priest is to be a mediator. Right? They're not, you know, a priest doesn't mediate for themselves, they mediate for others. They're a mediator for the whole world. It was God's goal to bring in the whole world. And Christ he'll finally do this with Christ. When you get to the Revelation chapter 7 and you get a scene in heaven, it says there are people there from every nation, every tribe, and every kindred, and every tongue. So the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled in full. So verse 7, so Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and sat before them all the words the Lord had commanded them to speak. The people all responded together. They say, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. Right. So this is the covenant. If they obey, right? So over and over again, if you obey, this is what's going to happen. If you disobey, this is what's going to happen, right? So the Lord said to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord, Yahweh, right? That's the Lord, and that's the name now, Yahweh, the Lord in all caps. That's the divine tetragrammaton, name of God is now that now has a new meaning to it, right? He's the personal God who has delivered them out of Egypt, out of slavery into Egypt. And the Lord and Yahweh said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He surely shall be stoned or shot with arrows, and not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast, there to go up to the mountain. Right, so this is a picture. There's smoke and fire and thunder and earthquake. This is a very solemn thing that's going on. Only God can be on the mountain, and he's going to allow Moses to come up and Aaron and some of the elders. It says, after that, Moses had gone down the mountain to the people and consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day, abstain from sexual relations. And it goes on, in the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled when Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. While Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord, Yahweh, descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like a smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered them. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called to Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up, and the Lord, Yahweh, said to him, go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai because you yourself warned them, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. The Lord replied, go down and bring up Aaron with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Right? So this is the setting. They're back at Sinai. It's a solemn setting. And this is now we get in Exodus 20, is you're going to get the giving of the law. So you get the Ten Commandments, right? And notice they begin with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That's the prelude to the Ten Commandments, right? And then it's going to be, you shall have no other gods before me. I am that God. I am not like any of the gods of the Egyptians. The Egyptians worshipped all kinds of gods. God has now showed how they were impotent against him in the plagues. And he is the God, and they're only to worship him. They're not to make an idol of anything in the form of heaven above on earth or the earth beneath. right? They're not to misuse misuse God's name. There's a tagline: the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. They're to remember the Sabbath day, right? We already saw the Sabbath day already kind of instituted with picking up the manna. They were not supposed to pick it up on the seventh day. On the previous day, they were to gather twice as much as they needed for the next day, but they were to rest, right? They are now not slaves anymore. They are to rest. Honor the fifth commandment. If in the Protestant numbering of these things, the fifth commandment: honor your mother and your father. Then you get those are the first five that generally cover our vertical relationship with God, and the last five will cover our horizontal relationship with other men. You shall not murder. Right? You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. And then you shall not covet anything that's your neighbor's: his house, his wife, anything. Right. So that's the giving of the law. Now, this gets ratified. If you get to 24, verse 8, of course you get to, so I'm skipping ahead. 24, verse 8, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So there was blood sprinkled on the altar, and the symbol of that blood was a symbol of the covenant that they'd made with the people, and the people agreed. They agreed that they would obey the voice of God and obey his laws. And that there you have what's sort of the essence of what we call the old covenant, right? Given at Mount Sinai. And then, of course, the other major covenants that we get the Davidic covenant with David. That'll happen a few centuries later. And then today we're going to focus on this idea of the new covenant. And we're going to see that, if you read the book of Hebrews, there's a great deal about the old covenant becoming obsolete. Now that you have Christ, the idea is this becomes the shadow for which Christ is the reality. And so I want to spend a little time talking about that. But I want to show you something kind of interesting before I get there. If you turn to the very end of Deuteronomy, I'm doing this from my head, so I hope. Very interesting, chapter 33. So not quite the end of Deuteronomy. So chapter 33. This is an interesting. So the New Testament has this idea that there's all these angels and holy ones come down with the law. And you don't read that earlier in Exodus. You don't read that anywhere in Exodus. But you get this. And of course, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, right? That's what Deuteronomy means. This is the second giving of the law. And it says in chapter 33, verse 1, "This is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, pronounced to the Israelites before his death. He said, 'The Lord came down from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir.'" These are mountains in that whole region. Shown forth from Mount Paran. And it says here, this is interesting. This is the only place I know of in the Old Testament that references, at least in the Pentateuch. It says, "He came with myriads of holy ones." People might have other translations, but "from the south, from his mountain slopes. Surely it is a people who love the Surely it is you who love the people, and all the holy ones are in your hand, and at your feet they all bow down, and you from you receive instruction, the law that Moses gave, and gave us the possession of the assembly of Jacob." So here you get this idea, and I think this is what in Acts 7 or 8 with Stephen talks about the holy ones that come down, if you go back and look. So you have this idea that God's on this mountain, but all the holy ones of God, this host, this army of God, that's there presenting the law. So this is a big, big event that sort of happens with the presentation of the law. So it's a very, very weighty event that they've entered into this covenant with God, that they are going to obey his commandments. And if they obey his commandments, then they're going to be a treasured possession. Yeah?
So are you saying that there was thousands of angels that came when Jesus and the 70 elders and Aaron
saw
the Lord?
That seems to be what Stephen says, and that Deuteronomy 33 is the only kind of Old Testament reference I can make with that. It's just interesting. Something to sort of think on. This is the major event. This is the giving of the law. And those of you who've read the Old Testament, did Israel keep their end of the bargain, their end of the deal? No. I mean, the Bible is largely a book of man's failure, right? And God's redeeming grace. So Israel largely fails. It's pretty, in fact, a lot of the Old Testament's fairly dark, and eventually they'll go into exile, Babylonian exile, and Assyrian exile, the northern tribes. Yeah.
To me, it's really interesting when it's talking about getting ready to go to the mountain that it keeps emphasizing the third day, the third day. Mm-hmm. And I think we see that over and over again. In
yeah.
The Lamb and New Testament.
Yeah, there was a lot going on here, and we're only going to just slightly scratch the surface of what's happening here. Right? So, anyway, this is foundational scripture. So you can talk about the old covenant. This is sort of the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt and the going from bondage and slavery into freedom, being redeemed, and this passing through the Red Sea becomes foundational. Right? Becomes foundational. And Christ placed a great deal of weight on Moses and the prophets. Right? So he's telling when he's before in John 5, he's before the Pharisees and stuff. He tells them, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Right? And of course, they're the ones who hang their hopes on Moses. And Jesus is telling them, if you believe the things that Moses wrote, you would believe on me. Another one, if you remember the story about the rich man and Lazarus, that whole story, and then the rich man wants someone to go back and tell his family. And Jesus makes a statement that says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Right? Miracles are not going to convince people. If the weight of what Moses has to say and what the prophets have to say carry more weight than the miraculous. Even though Jesus says they need to respond to the miraculous, what he does, but the weight of Moses and the weight of how God speaks carries more weight than the miraculous, which we know because the Israelites have just seen the 10 plagues and have passed through the Red Sea and have provided the longest standing miracle on record, a 40-year giving of bread from heaven, and yet they disobey and they grumble. And they end up having to be in the wilderness for 40 years. An entire generation, 20 and older, is wiped out. So the miracles don't necessarily carry the weight that we think, right? And Sermon on the Mount. We're going to talk about this a little bit. It's not an accident that Jesus gives his sermons on mountains. Right? We know he'll give his Olivet Discourse in 24 on Mount of Olives, which carries a lot of weight, especially if you've read the book of Zechariah. Mount of Olives, that's where Jesus is going to return, across the Kidron Valley, right? That's where he's going to set foot, and the mountain's going to split in two. But the first discourse he gives is on a mountain. And he's expounding on Mosaic law. You have heard it said, right? Do not murder, right? And Jesus says, well, even if you call your brother a fool, you are now guilty of murder. He goes right to the heart of the matter. So Jesus is going to be giving his law from the mountain, right? And he says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets, right? Jesus didn't come to abolish Exodus 20. He says, I have come to fulfill them. And that's kind of the major word in Matthew, is Christ is fulfilling the law. And Colossians, Paul in Colossians, and the author of Hebrews will make a big deal that these things were a shadow for which Christ is the reality. Right? And Christ, in his teaching, often would bring the ideas of the Exodus and Moses into his teaching. It isn't like a Joseph Smith who says, everything you heard of before is just bogus. It's been corrupted. Here, start with me. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus came and to fulfill it. So, what's interesting is the New Testament writers bring this to the forefront in many, many places. And we're going to look at one in a little bit of depth today. And this idea of what theologians call typology. Actually, the Bible uses this word. So type is actually typos, right? You can always fake that you know Greek if you just know the alphabet. That's typos, right? So that's literally a mark that's formed by a blow or an impression. The king would often have a ring that had a little mark and they could press and that would make a little blow. That was a type. That was a blow, right? So I tend to think of the word prototype, right? It's a model of some reality that's yet to appear, right? If you're going to build a jet plane, maybe you're going to build a little model of it first. The model is not the thing that you're going to get on and fly, but it's something that represents something that you'll ultimately build someday. That's the idea of a type, right? And all kinds of examples. This word is explicitly used in Romans 5 in talking about Adam being a type. Right? through him, the whole world fell in, you know, into sin, and but through Christ, they're made alive, right? That's the idea that you have. And it's, he says, it is, Paul says in Romans, Adam is a type. That's that word tupus. He's a print. He's meant to flag something that happens later. So we call the anti-type is the actual reality that goes with that. So my model airplane is my type, and the actual jet that gets built that you fly in would be the anti-type. That's the reality that was foreshadowed by its counter-type. That's kind of this is kind of the language that we use. So Scripture, the Old Testament, is loaded with the type anti-type material, and almost universally they have to do with Christ. The New Testament authors are going to bring these out. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians that the rock was Christ that followed them in the desert. I would have never picked that out reading it, but since Paul, being filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, he looks at things like that and says that actually was Christ. What does that mean, right? Types can be all kinds of things. It can be a person. We already mentioned Adam. Melchizedek's an interesting one. Another one is a thing, like the brazen serpent, right? And you get the numbers, where the people are getting killed by poisonous snakes. Moses puts up a bronze serpent on a pole, and people look up and they live, right? And in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he's referring to the cross, and he's also referring to Isaiah 52. So the idea there, that brazen serpent is a picture of something. It's a type. The brazen serpent in and of itself is nothing. But what God uses through it is where it gains its power. It could be events. I mentioned already the rock in the wilderness. The idea of having prophets and priests and kings, right? Jesus is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. He's all three rolled into one. That was not something that they were expecting of the Messiah. They weren't expecting him to be prophet, priest, and king. Right? So, and it could be an institution. Passover is one we're going to talk about a little bit this morning. So Passover is a real obvious one. Yeah, from Exodus.
So, is it a principle that God always shows what he's going to do before he does it in huge, big events?
I'm always hesitant to use universal qualifiers, like always, but frequently he does, for sure. And he takes millennia to do it. That's what's interesting. You know, Moses is like 1500 BC. We're 2008. We're 3500 years later.
Right? Like the bronze serpent representing Jesus on the cross.
Yeah. Right. What was that all about? Why? Yeah. So yeah. That's interesting. I find this very interesting. So now the Exodus itself is a type. The whole events of the Exodus, and it's sort of like if you're one of these people that just read your Bible and you just kind of read a verse at a time and that's all, you don't get beyond just looking at it that way, you'll kind of miss it. I liken it to a cornfield with a maze in it. I've mentioned this several times. Right? If you're standing in the middle of a cornfield, you might not see it. But if you're flying in an airplane looking down, you can see the pattern in the corn. And that's the way the Exodus. It's sort of a big picture. I'm going to look at the book of Matthew here in a second. I'm going to show how Matthew is going to thread this together, the whole Exodus event. So if you sort of back off and take a bird's eye view of the events of the Exodus, it's playing out the life of Christ. You've got a baptism in Moses. You've got a baptism with Christ. You've got 40 years in the desert, and you've got 40 years in the wilderness. We'll talk about this and so how Matthew draws this out. So the terms that Hebrews uses and Colossians uses is this idea of a shadow. Things like the Sabbath were a shadow. Christ went out of his way to heal on the Sabbath because that was saying something about who he was. That's it. That was a shadow. And Colossians 2 flat out says it's a shadow. Right? The idea that for which Christ is the reality. I liken it to people that still hold on to the Sabbath is sort of like if I go on a long trip and I want to talk to my wife, maybe I get out a picture of my wife so I can think about her, right, while I'm on a trip. But when I come back and I go out to dinner with her, and I pull out the picture and I put it on the dinner table and I ignore my wife and just look at the picture of it, right? That doesn't make any sense. That's the same thing when Jesus is right there and you're still worried, hey, you're not supposed to pick up your mat on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do that. That's as silly as me just ignoring my wife and looking at the picture, because the person for whom the reality of that Sabbath is standing right in front of them in the person of Jesus Christ. Right? That's the idea. So even the ideas like the Sabbath is like that. So the whole sacrificial system, as Hebrews will tell us as well. So right out of it, a lot of this stuff in Exodus provides this sort of this shadow material that later becomes. So you get into Leviticus, right? You start reading Leviticus, and you get these five sacrifices. You get the burnt offering, and you get the sin offering, and you get the, there's a whole series of offerings that happened at the beginning of Exodus, and it's all, it goes into detail about what you do with the kidneys and the liver, and it's just like what is this all about? And you get into the Day of Atonement, and you get the two goats and the scapegoat, and then the goat that's slaughtered, and you're like, what is going on with all the blood and all the butchery of animals? What is going on? Well, Christ is painting a picture. He's painting a picture that sin is serious, and blood has to be shed and will be shed, and this is a picture of that. Right? So that's the picture. So the nation Israel itself is a type of Christ. This becomes really, both Israel and Jesus Christ are both called the firstborn son. We already saw that in Exodus 4, right, where it says Israel is my firstborn. That's why God's going to take his firstborn, right? He's talking to Pharaoh there. Israel's my firstborn, and he ends up killing your firstborn. Right? So acts as God's. So God's firstborn. You read Colossians 1. This idea of firstborn doesn't mean that he was born, because we see this idea of preeminence. Firstborn almost never means born first in the Old Testament. We looked at that. So this is part of the picture. So Israel herself is a shadow of Christ as the firstborn. This is the apple of God's eye. The rightful heir, the one through whom the covenants and the promises are given, which ultimately will be fulfilled in Christ. So let's look how Matthew uses it. Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew. This is good because this kind of leads into Christmas season a little bit, right? So in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew does a groundwork to show you the right for Christ, that Christ has the rightful credentials to the throne. He is the son of Abraham, son of David. You get these 14 generations, three times 14 is the number of David. He's the rightful heir, and then we get the visit of the Magi. So Christ is going to be born, and you get this Magi, these wise men from the east. Now, if you want a precursor for this, you go to Numbers 21 and on, and you have Balaam there, who is a wise man from the east, and you get to his seventh oracle. In the seventh oracle, he sees a star, and it's far off, this idea of this star that's going to come from Jacob. Right? So that's the only reference in the Old Testament about a star. Right? But they see a star, and they come, and they come to, this is Herod the Great, they come to Herod the Great, they've seen. These wise men from the east have seen this star, and of course, Herod does not like this at all. So he goes to slaughter the children, and so I'll pick up in verse 13. It says, when they had gone, Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. He says, when they had gone, so let me back up. So the king tells him, in verse 8, go and make a careful search. This is Herod the Great. Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. By the way, that's great material if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, because Jesus was worshipped even as a baby. Then they opened their treasures, presented them with gold, gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And you can see when you get back to verse 16, Herod's going to start slaughtering the children. Does that sound familiar? Anything we read in the Old Testament about slaughtering of children? This is the whole story of Moses, right? He begins with that's where Moses was put in the Nile. He was drawn out of water. His whole name is drawn from a slaughter that's happening by Pharaoh. But so verse 13, it says, when they'd gone, an angel of the Lord. Now, we talked a great deal about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. This is not the same angel of the Lord that was in the burning bush, right? This is not that angel, but when they got, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And now this is the amazing statement that Matthew makes. He says, and so, here's our word, was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, if you go back and look at Hosea 11:1, you look at that whole section, that's a tale of the Exodus, event. This is children of Israel. And so you read the Gospel of Matthew, and here you're talking, but wait a minute. Joseph and Mary, they're taking Jesus to escape from Herod to Egypt, and then they're going to come back. What in the world are you talking about, Matthew? These are completely different events. How does this have anything to do with the Exodus event that is happening? Right? I mean, it seems sort of strange. You may even get commenters saying strange things about this. But what Matthew is doing, he's showing the typology here. He's beginning it here with the idea of Jesus coming out of it. These are small things that occur that are painting pictures of Christ. And here he's saying the Exodus, bringing the children of Egypt, out of slavery from Egypt, is being fulfilled somehow by just Christ, Mary and Joseph bringing Christ back from Egypt. So Matthew's starting to give us clues to look for, clues that tie us back with the Exodus. So if Matthew can do it, right, we should be able to start looking for these and seeing more of these sorts of things that are happening. So Matthew's starting to give us this clue of kind of the events that will happen. So what happens next, right? So in chapter 3, you have the ministry of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist comes. Now and then you're going to get, at the end of chapter 3, you're going to get the baptism of Christ. Now, so something's happening here, right? So verse 11, John says this. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one whom is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat unto the barn, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Right? So John the Baptist, many theologians will take as sort of, this is the close of the era of the prophets. Now something new is happening. John says something greater is here, right? Something great. All the things that you've seen before in Moses and the prophets, and now through me, now something greater is happening. You've seen the shadows, you've seen the picture. Now the reality is coming, and I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. That's what's happening here. And then we get into the baptism of Christ. So Matthew's is giving this cue. He's giving us the cue of the Exodus. He says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John doesn't get this, right? John's is a baptism of repentance. And Jesus, he knows, is he calls him the Lamb of God, right? Who takes away the sin of the world. A clear Exodus reference to the Passover, right? But John doesn't get this. He says, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you when you come to me. John understands his position. This makes no sense initially to John. Jesus' reply, let it be so now, for it is proper for us to do this to, and there's our word again, fulfill all righteousness. So what's Jesus saying? Right? Jesus doesn't need to repent. Right? He's without sin. But he's doing this to fulfill all righteousness. So if we continue on with the Exodus motif going on here, now we're getting into a baptism. Scripture refers to passing through the Red Sea as a baptism into Moses. Right? Even the Noah's Ark is considered a baptism of a form. Right? So now you're getting into Christ's baptism. But now Christ's baptism is the baptism that's the analog to the passing through the Red Sea. That's kind of the idea. Then it says, and as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." By the way, that kind of is Exodus. That's echoes of Genesis 22 with the sacrifice of Isaac. Right? "This is my Son, whom I love," says three times, and "whom I love," and this is his baptism. So you got all the covenants being kind of rolled in here. You got the Abrahamic covenant, but you also have this picture of this Exodus, right? So this is, and so what's the very next thing that happens in his life immediately after his baptism? Wilderness. He's got to go pass into the wilderness, right? Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Now we read last week that when Israelites when they first get to Meribah and the water is bitter, they can't drink it. It's not potable water. It says that God was testing them. Very explicitly says that they were, over and over again, it says God was testing them to see what they would do. Later on, when they grumble about not having food to eat and not having any water at all when they come to the rock, they're grumbling. It says God was testing them. Even if you go to Genesis 22 with Abraham, it begins with God was testing Abraham. God tests people. Now, Jesus himself is going to be tested, and he's going to be put in an environment with Satan. This also has kind of echoes back to the garden as well. It says, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. That's an understatement. I think you would be going that long without food, you'd be very, very hungry. So when the children of Israel in the wilderness were hungry, what did they do?
Grumble.
They grumbled. Jesus is now, he's going to be the Son who is going to pass the test. He's going to become the true Son that passed the test. It says, the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." We know this is one of the first things we get in the previous chapters in Exodus 16 and 17, is the manna. Here it says, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." That's Deuteronomy chapter 8. So it's right out of events that are happening in the wilderness. Jesus is quoting Moses with Satan. Yeah.
Well, I think I've heard that people of Israel failed the test because they doubted God.
Yes.
The people, Jesus passed the test.
Yes.
Yeah, because he believed in God.
That's right.
My other thought was like that maybe Jesus was like Moses when he was baptized. You know, Moses led the people through the water.
Yep.
I was trying to figure out why did Jesus have to be baptized? How does it fulfill all righteousness? Yeah.
Christ is fulfilling the penitent. He's filling the words of Moses. He's becoming the pattern. Right? Even little things that he goes, you know, make sure you go to get a donkey later, right? That's that fulfills out of Zechariah, right? That is Zechariah 10 or 9 or 10, right? They get the donkey, right? Even the things like Jesus' bones never being broken, little things, you know, that these are fulfillments of things that Jesus' bones weren't broken because in Exodus 12, the sacrificial lamb's bones were not broken. You are not to break their bones, right? I mean, even minutia, things like that. So then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you." Satan has no problem quoting scripture. This is a very interesting scripture. "And they will lift up their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered them, it is written, do not put the Lord God to your test. And that was the problem with Israel in the wilderness, is they tested God. That says over and over, they were testing God. So it's God's testing them, but they're not to test God. Jesus quotes another section out of the Pentateuch, going to Deuteronomy 6 this time. "Do not put the Lord God to your test." And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, again another mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Right? Jesus is the rightful heir. We know from Psalm 2, he's the king, he's the heir. All the worlds make, you know, ask of me and I will give the world, your enemies will be your footstool. You will rule the nations with a rod of iron. We know but the timing is not right. There has to be a cross first. Jesus understands this. He says, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord God and serve him only. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. So, unlike Israel, who disobeyed God and were left, and a whole generation wiped out, this son of God, this firstborn son, passed the test, right, and obeyed God in the wilderness. Right? And then he begins his public ministry at this point, and then we get so into the wilderness. So he passed through the wilderness. So this is kind of the pattern that we see. And I'm going to mention now to the Sermon on the Mount, because that's where Sinai is going to be, is on a mountain, and Jesus is going to give the law from a mountain. So these are pictures that Matthew's already given us the clue for, that are the Exodus is going to tell a story for which now you're going to see echoed in Christ. And this is telling you something about who Jesus is. This is something that history for millennia has been telling us about, and here is the one fulfilling it. So this isn't just a change in plans. This is something that God had planned in eternity past. And we open the class, remember, with Luke chapter 9, with on the Mount of Transfiguration. This happened right after Peter's confession. All the synoptic gospels have Luke, Mount of Transfiguration right after Peter's confession. Right? Remember, before Peter's confession, Jesus doesn't explicitly tell them anything about the cross. Right? It's always in obscure terms, but it's not until Peter's confession that he tells them, hey, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer and die, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. He says that explicitly over and over again. So now the deal's out there. Now they know, now Satan knows, he knows the game plan. And here Satan left him to tempt him later. I think that there Satan entered Peter, remember, to sort of short-circuit the cross. And then later they go up onto Peter, James, and John, or up on the mountain. And you basically get the end of Exodus 24 all over again. You're on a mountain, you've got clouds, you've got Jesus talking with Moses, if you can't, you know, this is in Luke, this is Luke's version of the gospel. And Jesus, and Luke is the only one that gives us the content of what they're talking about. He doesn't actually give us the content, but just tells us what they're talking about. He says he's talking with Moses and Elijah about his departure. Right? And the word departure, you know, this is in Greek, which is Exodus, which is Greek, which is actually how we've actually titled our Old Testament book after the Greek word Exodus, not after the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word for the book is names. It's not Exodus. So Exodus is the Greek word that we actually named our book from, right? That's the Exodus. So Jesus, he just told everyone he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die and to rise again, right? He says he's going to Jerusalem for his departure, for his cross. This is the greater Exodus. This is where we're going to go from slavery and be redeemed and be free. The lamb is going to be the blood. The Passover lamb is going to be shed, and that's going to happen. Right? So these are some of the major milestones that drive from that extend from the Exodus event that happens. Right? So these should inform our reading of what's happening here. So there's a lot more. I mean, we're just touching the surface. Like when you get to John 3, where Jesus' talk with Nicodemus, right? He's going to bring up again elements of the Exodus there, and even when he's talking with John 4, he's talking with a woman at the well, right? And he's talking about this eternal life that wells up, right? These flow from Exodus typology. This idea of this water that from which you'll drink and you'll never thirst again. Unlike the water that you were given in the wilderness, the Israel was given in the wilderness, this is a water that you'll never thirst from again. I'm the bread from heaven. I'm the true bread from heaven. God gave Israel the manna from heaven, but Jesus says, I'm the true bread from heaven. So John's going to take each one of these events and show them how they make a picture of Christ. in this, right? I even think little things like turning water into wine. I mean, it's sort of a, you know, similar to things like what happens with the plagues in the Red Sea. And, but I don't know. I don't know where to take a lot of these things, but yeah, well, don't, maybe just forget that one for now. But so you got, so Jesus, so Moses becomes a type, right? Now, if you read Hebrews 3, there's it talks about Moses being the mediator of the old covenant, but he wasn't the son. He was not. He was the keeper of it. But now the son comes, right? And so it talks about the superiority of Christ over Moses because of his sonship. So the early books of all the book of Hebrews is superiority of Christ, the new covenant, over Moses. But Moses becomes a type. So you remember when John the Baptist was still alive, they came to him and they asked him, "Who are you? Are you Elijah?" Well, that's one of, because if you read the very last sentence in Malachi about Elijah is supposed to come, right? They asked Elijah, "Are you Elijah?" And John says, "No." And then the next thing, "Are you the prophet?" Well, the prophet, if you turn to Deuteronomy 18, who is the prophet? Which John says no to as well. This says the Lord Yahweh, this is Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord will raise up from you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him, for this is what you asked the Lord Yahweh, your God, at Horeb," which is Sinai, "on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die.' The Lord said to me, 'What they say is good. I will raise up from them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and I will tell them everything I command them. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I will call him into account.'" So that's who they're asking, who John the Baptist. "Are you that prophet?" No, John says no. But this is the great... Jesus is the great prophet. He is the one through which fulfills this, and he's going to speak the words, the commands. You know, see, he gives the commands on the Mount in the Sermon on the Mount. It's his commands. He says, "This is." He's speaking and ushering. The commands are flowing from him, and so he's going to be giving commands. He is the one that we are to listen to, much like the angel of the presence in Exodus 23. That angel of the presence that walked in the fire, the pillar of fire at night, and guided them out. That was the one you were supposed to listen to him. Just like on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the cloud lifted, this is my son. You listen to him. He's the one you listen to. So this is the anticipation of this prophet that would come, that would be like Moses. Another great one. If you turn to Isaiah 43, Isaiah is also rich with typology of the Exodus as well. Isaiah is kind of the gospel of the Old Testament. And this is particularly dealing with the salvation of Israel. You're getting close to the servant songs here. So at the very beginning of Isaiah 43, it says, "But now this is what the Lord says, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you." And this redemption word is all Exodus. The idea of redemption comes from the Exodus. They were redeemed. They were a people that came out of slavery. And they were redeemed by God. "I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord, Yahweh," that's the divine name, "your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I will give for you your ransom, Cush. I'll give Egypt to you for ransom, Cush and Seba to your stead." Right. So that's the first three verses. Jump to verse 14. "But this is what the Lord, Yahweh, says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians and the ships in which they took pride. I am the Lord, I am Lord Yahweh again, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. This is what the Lord says, he who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. That's referring to the destruction of Egypt's army in the Red Sea. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on them. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. This is a reference back. Now, if you go back to Isaiah 41, right, this is a reference back to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is part of, actually go back to 40. Yeah, so 43 is the voice of one calling in the desert, right? So it's really nice. Isaiah has 66 chapters, which is the same number of books there are in the Bible. And it splits between the first 39 chapters and then the last 27. And the 40th chapter begins with John the Baptist. So you can think of kind of, you've now got kind of the New Testament character coming in, and now the new Savior coming in. John the Baptist is Isaiah 40. Now you got something new that's coming that's all drawn on Exodus typology. This is going to be the Savior. This is going to be the one who's going to save Israel. Right? So that's what Isaiah is drawing on, and this is what the New Testament's going to draw on, is now you have your Savior, this deliverance, this delivers you from Egypt. Egypt becomes sort of synonymous with the slavery that they were in. So then you get to Matthew chapter 5, and now you get into the first of the five major discourses. Is it interesting that so you get the five discourses here that occur, and the Sermon on the Mount being the first one. We already read Exodus 19, and you get in the Sermon on the Mount, is now you get the giving of the law by Christ, which when I read Exodus 20, I can look at those commands and I can say, yeah, you know, I didn't murder anybody. I'm good on command 6. But after Jesus gets done with murder, I'm like, okay, I'm guilty, right? By Jesus' accounts, I'm guilty of all 10. I'm done, right? I'm toast. This is a Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to go through. So we're not going to go through all these, but that's the discourse that it begins with. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It gives it again on a mountain, right? And then, and the last one will also be in the Olivet Discourse, and that's sort of talking about the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem that will come, and also if you have a futurist eschatology, this is going to be the return. Christ's return. And so these are his this discourses that he gives. So yeah. I've kind of set the stage, you kind of get the thesis that I'm going with, that the New Testament is very, very grounded in the Exodus events. Right? So this you've already heard many times, right? We talk about one of the purposes of the Exodus is to proclaim God's name, make his power known. So even Rahab the prostitute in Jericho knew who this was. She knew the name, and she knew the events of what happened. This is how the Lord makes himself known, right? This is the idea of in the Ten Commandments. This is the God who's going to make himself known. This is, he remember how the burning bush, he says, I am, right? I'm the one who is. I'm the from eternity past, eternity future, and Jesus also makes the same claim. To remember in John 8, he's with the Pharisees. He tells them, I am. He tells them before Abraham was, I am. And they understood what he's saying because they picked up stones. Right? And they were going to stone him for it. So he's identifying himself as the Yahweh. And remember, there was the two Yahwehs we saw in, right? There was the physical Yahweh in the angel of the Lord, and then there was the unseen Yahweh, the one that Moses couldn't look at. He would die. You can look at the other Yahweh, but not the so you sort of get this these similar sort of thing going on between God the Son, God the Father, and you throw in Isaiah 43, you get the Spirit in there. And we already talked about the judgment on the plagues as being judgments on the gods of Egypt, as it says in Exodus 12. We talked in detail how these plagues were targeted towards the various Egyptian deities. And we, at that time, we looked at Colossians 2, where it talks about at the cross, that God nailed everything to the cross. The written code is nailed to the cross, and God triumphed over them. He triumphed over the spiritual enemies, and he's triumphed over the gods in the cross. So that was the ultimate exodus, was at the cross. That was the ultimate form where we are redeemed, right? We go from slavery into freedom, right? We are redeemed. Jesus says, if you sin, you're a slave to sin. And it's through him that you buy freedom. So all this. And this isn't just theology. I mean, this isn't just, I don't do this just to sort of try to just learn head knowledge about academic knowledge about Scripture. This is, I'm looking for an exodus. I desperately need a Savior. I need the redemption from my own slavery that I give to myself. And I'm through learning these things, I go, God, you're the one, right? You're the one that have the words of eternal life. You're the ones. If you ever watch, poker on ESPN where the guy puts all his chips in, right? I'm all in. There's no plan B here. I don't have any other. When Jesus was telling everybody, you must drink my blood and eat my flesh, and everyone's leaving, he turns to Peter. Peter says, are you going to leave too? Peter said, you have the words of eternal life. You know, there's no plan B here. Right? Jesus is the one. He's the Exodus, and I'm counting on him to bring my redemption and to bring me freedom. Yeah.
I'm kind of a little rabbit trail, but I don't know if it's okay.
Sure. But, no, it's fine.
So you can't look on God and live.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Jesus is God.
Mm-hmm.
How could people look on him
mm-hmm.
and live?
Yeah. Well, it's the same thing. Moses couldn't look at God or he would die, but yet he spoke with him face to face.
Right.
Two Yahwehs, right? Two powers.
And all the people, I was reading back yep. there, that there was 70 or more elders yeah. that went up and
yeah.
saw
yeah.
God.
Well, when you get to the book of Revelation, you know what revelation means?
Revealing.
It's unveiling. God is veiled in Christ. He's the Hebrews 1 tells us he's the image of the invisible God. Jesus says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
And that's
right?
What I was saying, that God was in Jesus, but he was in flesh.
Yeah.
So we can look at flesh, but we can't look at God.
The incarnate God is the angel of Yahweh, is the one through whom we can, God manifests himself through his Son, right? Whereas God is spirit. Jesus also says, no one looks at him. You can't see it. No one's seen him, but you've seen me. You're in the Trinity now, Tom.
Okay. So when the Spirit shows up, God's Spirit shows up full strength, we'll die if we saw him. Is that
in our probably our sinful flesh, I suppose. Yeah. Yeah. But First John says, so someday we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. That will be when we're glorified, right? We'll be able to look on him. But now, yeah, we would die. But we can see Jesus. We can look at Jesus. Hebrews tells us he's the exact imprint of God. He's the exact representation. He's the Son. Yeah. So now you're in the theology of the Trinity, which is above my pay grade. So, yeah.
Well, I just want one more question. Threes. It seems like the devil seems to come at us with threes.
Okay.
Or Jesus with three.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering if there's three incidents in Exodus that mm-hmm. relate to the three temptations that you mm-hmm. hold. Some mm-hmm. of you were talking about already. But I'm just kind of a simple guy. I'm trying to look for a hammer and nail that I can...
Yeah, yeah, look for patterns
That I can, if the devil comes at me once, don't let down your guard. He's going to come at you again.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe he'll let up on the third time.
Yeah.
If God allows him to tempt you. I'm trying to look for simple little hammer
sure.
and nail things that...
Sure.
Yeah.
I'd have to think about the whole three thing a little more before I said anything about it.
Yeah. Well, we don't want to get off the numbers and anything like that. But it seems like she's seen a pattern.
Yeah.
Well, right off the bat, I would think water and food, but I can't think of what.
Air?
Or is there a direct connection? Or is it just
I don't know. I'd have to think about that. I'm not sure.
Yeah. And are there prophecies that we should be thinking about now, about what's going to happen in the future, what God's going to
caused to happen in the future. Because, I mean, God was showing them exactly what was going to happen in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a big topic well beyond the last few minutes of this class. But yeah, right? Yeah, so for sure. For sure.
You were to capsulize it. How would you describe the Old Covenant and the New Covenant?
Well, I would probably just do what the Apostle Paul does in Galatians, right? The Old Covenant was a... What did Paul say the point of the law was? It was a tutor, right? And it's a tutor that tells you about Christ, right? It's through the law that I know that I'm guilty, right? That I'm sin. And so, of course, we can get to Psalm 19, but
the commandments are in the Old Covenant?
Absolutely. Yeah, that's part of the Old Covenant. That's right. That's right.
It's not total. It's part of the Old Covenant.
And from which Jesus fulfills. Not simply that he just kept them. That's there's way, way more to it than the fact that he kept them.
The Old Covenant was not just the commandments.
Oh, sure.
It
was everything, right? Yeah, yeah, right.
Everything.
Oh, yeah, that's right. That's right.
The new covenant, is that for Israel or is that for...
All right. Jeremiah 31, New Covenant. this is, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. You know, by the way, in the New Testament, when does Jesus use the term New Covenant, right? He says, this is my blood of the New Covenant, right? This is his blood, and he's tying it in. This is back with Exodus 24, the blood, right? And Hebrews doesn't make a big deal about the shedding of those bloods doesn't do any good, right? But the shedding of Christ's blood is where forgiveness occurs. So now you get the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That sounds like Israel to me, right? Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, right? Though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. So you're going to go from having circumcision to having a circumcision heart. The law being external to being something that's placed in our hearts. And that comes only through Christ on the cross. And what he did on the cross is that cleansing and that forgiveness. The blood of the animals in Leviticus were only a sign of what only can really happen in Christ. Right? This is the big deal. The book of Hebrews is what the book of Hebrews is all about. Right? The efficacy of Christ's blood versus the efficacy or the inefficacy of the blood of in Leviticus, right? So it's through Jesus' death that brings in this new covenant, right? Jesus said you can't take new wine and put it in an old wineskin. You can't try to force the new covenant into the old, right? The old becomes obsolete and now becomes new in Christ. And the law goes from being an external thing to something that is now, now becomes written on your heart, right? When the Spirit comes and gives you the things of the law. I mean, the Ten Commandments were never meant to be something from which you're going to know God. I mean, if you look at the Ten Commandments, they're a fence that's way out there, right? You're not to live out on the periphery next to the fence where those laws are, right? You're to live walking in the Holy Spirit and through what through the regeneration of what Christ does. Through the cross and his redemption. The real Exodus. That's the real meat that God is after, right? And God doesn't get rid of it. It isn't like forget the old covenant, now there's a new thing. I mean, there is an obsolescence to it. It's that Jesus takes those things and he brings them to life and draws out the death that's in them and brings them to life and gives us a new spirit and a new life. And sheds blood so that we can be in the presence of God. Hebrews says now we can enter boldly to the throne of God. We don't have to go through a priest and through a tabernacle anymore. That temple veil was ripped in two, right? We can enter in. It's not like the priest in Leviticus 16 and 17 that can only go in once a year, right? Otherwise he would die. Now you can enter boldly to the throne of grace. You couldn't do that under the old covenant. Now, the fact that you can go directly to Christ and his your mediator tells you that that old covenant is not, temple veil has been ripped in two, right? The old covenant is now fading, and now it's the shadow versus reality. Old covenant is the shadow. Christ is the reality. That was the game plan from the beginning, was Christ and his death. Right? This was all setup material for which Christ fulfilled. That's my view of it. Does that make sense? So you can sit and try and fulfill the old covenant, but then go to Romans 4, right? What happens, right? You're not going to make it very far, right? It comes through, Paul goes back to Abraham, believing, right? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness.
In
Romans 1, Paul says, you think through the law that you have eternal life. No, but it's through faith, right? It's through faith that you enter in, right? Trying to obey the law directly is, you're going to fail. You're going to fall on your face. I certainly have. But through Christ and through trusting him. In fact, it says Abraham in Genesis that he kept all God's laws, ordinances, decrees, and statutes. You think Abraham didn't have any laws, decrees? How did Abraham keep those? He believed. He trusted God, and by that he automatically did the things that fulfilled the law. Right? And that's Paul's argument in Romans 4. Right? So the old covenant is the tutor that tells us our desperate need for Christ. Right. There's nothing like reading the Sermon on the Mount and realize, okay, I'm in trouble, right? I need a Savior, right? And he's standing there giving Mosaic law and telling it, this is how you are to live, right? But without me, you can do nothing. So did I answer your question at all? I don't know. Are you looking for, like, something more particular about the Ten Commandments? Or?
I find it a little confusing because you have Israel, mm-hmm. the Jews,
mm-hmm.
and when Christ comes again
mm-hmm.
and becomes king of the earth,
mm-hmm.
and the Jews have a particular place in mm-hmm. the scheme of things mm-hmm. that doesn't seem to be the same as Christians.
Okay, now you're getting into eschatology. So I'm a premillennialist. I think when Christ returns, that the literal fulfillment of that land that Abraham walked around will be given to David, and right, yeah. But the third part of Abraham's covenant rolls us into the deal, right? You're going to be there. In fact, the whole earth is going to flock there. In fact, and Isaiah tells us if you're somewhere and you live somewhere in the world and you don't go there, I'm going to curse you, right? So people are going to flock to Jerusalem during that time, right? That's a premillennial view that Christ is going to literally reign on earth. And he's going to rule the rod of iron, just like Psalm 2 says. What's that? Christians, well, there's neither Jew nor Greek, right? So New Jerusalem, but that's so if you take a premillennial position, those are going to be literal places on the earth. If you're a postmillennial or an amillennial, like if you go down to the Presbyterian Church, right? They would say that the church is the organic continuity of Israel, right? That now Israel's been rolled into the church, right? That's the Augustinian view, right? The amillennial kind of, or a postmillennial view, that there's not the whole business with the new covenant and this is now in the church, right? And so that's a whole different eschatology, right? So there's rarely different eschatologies about how that's going to be fulfilled. And that's a big subject, and we're way over time. But those are fantastic questions, and I've spent a lot of my life thinking about those things. But a lot of different views on that. But we'll be there, right? We will sit at the table with Abraham at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I plan on being there, and I'm looking forward to it. So I'll close in prayer. Sorry. Jesus, you're good. Lord, there's just so rich what you have for us. I just thank you for your grace and your mercy, and help me to understand your word and to be able to piece these things together. And Lord, we do long for your return. This world's kind of a messed up place, and only you have the answers. And we just thank you for your grace and your mercy for us. In Christ's name, amen.